Dear friends, as the glow of Christmas remains, so we also are now connecting it to the full reason and purpose for Jesus' life. Indeed, the reason for this season. When I was 15 years old, my grandpa passed away, died suddenly in his sleep of a heart attack. Now, he was actually my step-grandfather because both my maternal and paternal grandfathers died before I was born. But he was a grandpa I knew. My grandmother remarried, and he was a rancher from out west in Nebraska, owned 5,000 acres. Fairly wealthy, along with his brothers. He had four other brothers, each with 5,000 acres. They owned 25,000 acres all around, surrounding each other in the area of Valentine, Nebraska. He was sort of cantankerous. He called cow country God's country, and he was going to make sure you understood that. But he was kind and a kidder, which, of course, went over big with the kids. He paid attention to us. He played cards with us. He was what you'd call generous, but a grinder. He would make sure that if he was going to give us something, we had to deserve it. He was competitive yet caring and a little bit aloof, but really engaging. The only problem was that he didn't have what he needed, true faith in Christ. He was a 32nd Mason in the lodge. And he felt that his contributions to society would earn him a good place with God. He was thoroughly work righteous. And I cried for days after he passed away because it was so sudden and I didn't know. I just couldn't know. Because he never expressed a true confidence in Christ. And it's actually one of the reasons I entered the ministry was because I didn't want to have anybody else that had a grandpa that didn't know. I wanted to try to help so that when a favorite person in the world leaves, they don't miss the point. To die without knowing the love and grace of Christ Jesus. One of my pastor friends had a similar experience. He could relate to losing grandpa at age 5. He said that back then they didn't close in the graves. Now they make sure that nobody can fall in. So as a 5-year-old, he stood there for a long time looking down. And in fact, his mother had to stay close because she was a little afraid that he'd fall in. And that's not the best thing, to fall into grandpa's grave on grandpa's casket. He didn't want that to happen. But as he was trying to figure it out, he had been to Sunday school, and 5 years old, you're still trying to figure things. He said, I looked and looked and looked at the grave. It was the first time somebody had died that I loved like that, and I couldn't figure out how God was going to get all that dirt off the top of him. Well, this is why a passage like this is connected to Christmas. Because, in fact, mankind has always been a little bit puzzled by death. More than that, they fear it. You know him as Aristotle. He still has impact today in his writings. He called death the thing he feared the most because it appears to be the end of everything. Jean-Paul Sartre, who was an existential philosopher, said death removes all meaning from life. So because you're going to die, why should you live? That sounds like an existentialist, all right. In fact, people like them see that death is an end and they fear it. You'll feel some of that in evidence around as COVID has taken its roots, don't you? People are scared. It would be like walking into a dungeon and there are no keys to open it. It would be like falling into a trap with no way out, just like the 5-year-old little pastor-to-be. It is actually very true that when they enter the grave without Jesus, like my grandpa, they're never going to get out of there alive. So what's worth looking at, isn't it? Because the odds are we're all going to die. Do you understand? Odds are the death is coming. It's not if, but when. And then we will face judgment, not on the basis of our life, but on the basis of His. Not on what we have accomplished, but on how we know what He has accomplished for us. Christmas starts the story of a perfect life that engages with suffering and painful death, but is overflowing with love and generosity. Odds are we will beat death. Let's take a look at what the writer to Hebrews says. Each time I'm going to say God's word, because it is so clear in the Word of God. God's word says death is doomed. It's a repeated theme throughout the Old Testament scriptures especially, but it gives way to the New Testament even clearer. In the Old Testament, that those who believe in Jesus do not have to fear death, the coming promised one. And you'll hear that when you come to a Christian funeral. One of the most sung hymns of Easter and of celebrating a person's life and faith is, "I know that my Redeemer lives." Right out of the words of Job, who said, "I wish my words were recorded on stone," and we're still singing them. We're still talking about them. And he said how, "In my own flesh, with my own eyes, I will see him and not another. How my heart yearns within me." And you can hear this, can't you, in Hosea chapter 13. "I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plague. O grave, I will be your destruction." That almost sounds like 1 Corinthians 15. And then there's the 23rd Psalm. It comes to that fourth verse, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." In fact, most children are somewhat afraid of the dark, and they have funny things that they decide to do. I noticed one time while driving kids around that usually had a pack of them because we would be going to events, sporting events, that they would hold their breath. I think it came from one of the friends. They would hold their breath when I would drive underneath any overpass or bridge. Finally, after watching in the mirror, I said to one of them, "Why do you do that?" And she said, "Because I'm afraid of dying underneath the bridge." I thought that was cute, but then it was around that time that a 19-year-old boy was driving through a tunnel, and he was afraid of what was in it. He was driving, mind you, when he decided to hold his breath. He did that, and he passed out. Ended up hitting a Ford Explorer head-on, crashed back and around in the tunnel, and slammed into a pickup. He ended up receiving a fourth-degree assault and 3 counts of reckless endangerment. Dave knows because you've driven through the long tunnels out east. It isn't a good place to hold your breath because you can't hold it that long, right? So if you're going to go into the trap of the grave and try to hold your breath and hope for the best, oh man, you better look at it a different way. So the Old Testament is filled with a belief in the resurrection. It's only the shadow of death. And we will be in the land of the living. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in God's house. You see, in the New Testament, he started this, John chapter 5. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned." He's crossed over from death to life. In John chapter 6, he says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." God's word says death is doomed, but it's even clearer here. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death." You see the connection with Christmas? He had to come into the world to be a child, a baby, not to be fussed over, But to get to that position where he could influence death, in fact, to challenge it and break it. Where would our hope be if Jesus hadn't come? You see, there's a lot of people who've died, but only one who has become the firstborn from the dead. And what that means is that he went into the grave, and if you were looking at it through a cartoon, maybe even reality of what happened, he exploded the grave. He blew it up. It has no more power because he's the first and only that conquered death. But God's word says more. God's word says the tomb is vacant. There is an empty grave. So when you see Jesus as a baby, recognize that everything was destined. He was planning to put this together so that on the day that he would come forth, everyone would know this has never happened before. 600 years after Jesus, there was a man named Muhammad, the basis of the Muslim faith, the prophet. If I were to go to his tomb and walk in, as millions have done, I will find cremains that came from the body of the man, and they are still there. No one disputes that. You can go and visit the body of Muhammad. Interestingly, Joseph Stalin wanted to defy God in such a way that he had his body entombed. It's still re-embalmed. It's in glass. You can still see him in his bodily form. They've had to re-sculpt him and rebuild him a whole bunch of times because he keeps wearing out. Then you go back to 600 years before Christ. You go into that room, and what do you find in Buddha's life? All of the Asian faith. In fact, he also died, was on a funeral pyre, and one of his closest followers found a tooth. And since it was whole, they brought it back and they created a temple of the tooth. So now you can go and visit the great inspired one, and you can worship alongside of him where his tooth exists. But notice what we have here in front of us. We'll close it in Lent and show you that this is our king. There's the crown of thorns. Notice over here is his coming at Christmas. But what's in that room? The tomb. It's vacant. It's empty. Not because Jesus isn't around anymore, but because he has completely overcome its power. Exactly what Hebrews is saying. And he said this over and over again. Matthew 16, from the time his disciples saw him transfigured, Jesus began to explain to the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. The enemies admitted it. Sir, they said to Pontius Pilate, we remember that while he was still alive, the deceiver said, they called him a deceiver, after 3 days, I will rise again, so give the order for the tomb to be made secure. So you can see we're beginning to go beyond the coming of Christ to the reality that that little baby is going to spend his whole life in the process of suffering, learning and growing so that he can be our Savior. The Roman guards couldn't handle this. As skilled and trained as they were, they could not block what was going to occur. The order went out, and they secured the tomb. But again, think about it. They weren't prepared for that kind of power, were they? Because there's no human being that could have held him in that grave. No way. And it is pretty simple for them to dispute this. Go into the room and pull the body out. Show the body of Jesus, and you will have disproved that he is the resurrection and the life. Now, there have been a lot of people who've tried to do this. They don't so much talk about Christmas as not occurring. There are many people who will say Jesus was real, but they will only give him one half of his person, a human being. But then there are some who tried to disprove it. Dr. Simon Greenleaf, who wrote 3 volumes about legal evidence and was one of the most premier teachers from Harvard Law School, finally was challenged by his students, "You take the Bible and put it through the same grinder that you always go at us with and see what happens." He tried it, and he discovered that the evidence is so powerful, he would later write, "The resurrection of Jesus is one of the best established facts of history." Then there's, and he goes on and on and on, Cambridge, Dr. Benjamin Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton, they were so fed up with Christianity that they wanted to destroy it by disproving the resurrection. And the deeper they went, the more the evidence kept pursuing them. They became ardent believers and wrote, "Do not reject it until you have examined the evidence." Another lawyer and engineer, Dr. Frank Morrison, thought the resurrection was a myth, and so he was going to write his book to refute it, and it ended up being a Christian book showing the evidence, and it is entitled, "Who Moved the Stone?" In our own generation, a guy about my age, Lee Strobel, was going to disprove it in court, and now he's the author of many major Christian books. The case for Christ, the case for Christianity, the case for faith. Because when you look at it, there is nothing more real than Jesus' arrival and his resurrection. So the witnesses are there. The God's word says there are multiple witnesses. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul had said. You not only asked me because I wrote it down, but he said, ask the others. What I had of first importance, I pass on to you. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the other brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. So Paul said, I saw him, but you don't have to believe me. Ask them. Ask Peter. Ask James. Ask John. Ask any one of the 500, and you will discover they all have the same witness. He's alive. Now, what does that all mean? Well, God's word says that this wasn't by chance. You know, yesterday as I was beginning to watch the game, just prior to it, they had this caveat about sports betting, you know, follow the statistics, but don't count on us. They have to say, you know, if you lose money, it isn't our fault. Ah, I see. And that's how we live by statistics now. Everything is governed by the computers being able to analyze a mathematical algorithm. The mathematical argument of prophecy is a powerful one. If you take just a handful of events of Jesus and put them into that formula, logic that we use every day would mean that you cannot help but admit what these other people have discovered. Take 25 of the prophecies, and there are 300 about Jesus, 25 of them, and give them odds like 1 in 4, which is overly generous, by the way. The chances of 25 occurring in one person is 1 in 1,000 trillion, or is that a quadrillion? 10 to the 15th power. Could that be by chance? Well, Micah's prophecy that I preached on for the children's sermon, Lutheran Elementary School, says he was born in Bethlehem. How do you put yourself into the town where you're going to be born? You cannot influence that. The incarnate body was going to be prepared as a perfect sacrifice, which is exactly what Hebrews is describing. That salvation is near, that his unfailing love, like Psalm 85 says, has come along with him. Okay, let's put it into practical terms. So on New Year's Day, you're watching a lottery. Let's say there's a $1 billion lottery and you are interested. So you watch to see who wins, and lo and behold, there's somebody in Wisconsin. What's the odds of somebody being in Wisconsin? 50 states, and they're here. And the guy wins, and it's big news, and you read about it, and you go to bed that night and go like, well, good for him. 1 year later, January 1st, the same guy wins another $1 billion. And you go to sleep going, well, that's kind of curious. I wonder why he needs $2 billion, you know? Why did he have to try it again? On the third year, he wins again. And now what do you say? Something's fishy going on here. You can't win three lotteries in a row and get $3 billion. I wish I was him. Okay, what are the odds? What are the odds that one person can fulfill all these specifics? Things like born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, sold for 30 pieces of silver, his garments bargained or betted on under the cross, crucified, betrayed, rose 3 days later, ascended to heaven. The odds are astronomical. And I suppose you could still be skeptical, but God's word says the prophecies have been fulfilled. It comes as a gift of faith. But the mathematics show that it is God in control. God's word says, this is all for you. That's why when you see the baby, he is so approachable. He is so pure. He is so beautiful. It's because he's God's son. And Mary would look at him and say, but why am I so highly favored? And so should we. Because the odds are there on our side. Now that Jesus has come, the odds say that we will beat death. Do not ever doubt that God has his desire for you to live with him forever in heaven. And when I look back on a grandpa and on a lot of years of ministry, I want people to know that. What are the odds in our favor? The odds are God has broken the grave, and all you need to know is who did it and what he's doing now. He's waiting and ruling for us. Those are pretty good odds, aren't they? Amen.